I have preached the same sermon more than once. I don't know that I've ever preached exactly the same sermon back to back like I'm doing this morning. And I don't know what that means for y'all. I don't know if that's good because, like, I got to warm it up on the first crowd and it'll be better, or if it means I thought of more stuff to say and it'll be longer. You'll have to see how that works out for you today. So it's going to be interesting for both of us. For those of you who are here for both, sir, I don't even know what to say to you. I guess look for the differences between the two. I don't know. It is great to be together this morning, isn't it? I just, you know, never imagined. The last time I sort of preached normally was March 15th, back when it was still cold. And never imagined it would be this long before we could be together again. So it's really wonderful that we're able to do that. Heidi and I are especially grateful to get to be with our new church family finally. I mean, we've kind of been here a while now, but not able to be together. So this is really special to us as well. And I mentioned in the previous hour, I'm glad we're together as a church family on this Sunday. Because in our country, we are really passing through some dark times. And it is good for us to be together as we're witnessing the terrible injustice and violence and upheaval that is going on around us, and to be reminded, and I want to say this emphatically to all of us, that in dark times, God's people shine or need to shine even brighter as lights in the world. And I want to urge us to be sure that we are lights. Our example needs to remind the world around us that it is in Jesus Christ that people are one and find real peace. And that needs to be the message, brothers and sisters, that we send to our world. In the conversations we're having with other people about everything that's going on, in the social media things that we may post, we need to be pointing people to the Prince of Peace and helping people to see Jesus during these dark and difficult hours. I hope we'll think about that. As the slide indicates, I want to begin in Genesis 50. I hope you'll go there in your Bible. I want to read just a little bit at the very end of this chapter and what is at the very end of this first Old Testament book. So this is Genesis 50. Let's begin in verse 22, where the text says, "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So there are some interesting things that jump out at me as I read the closing episode in the life of this great patriarch Joseph. And I want to ask you to notice a few of these things with me. First of all, as I read these final verses of Genesis, I am struck with the fact that Joseph knew about the promise that God had made years before to his great-grandfather Abraham. Clearly, here at the end of his life, he's thinking about those promises that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, right? Do you remember those? We take our kids there and we talk about the three promises made to Abraham. That's kind of shortcut language because there were more than three, but we focus especially on three of the promises there. because they sort of sketch the whole of the Bible story, right? So you go back to Genesis 12, and God says to Abraham, I'm going to take your family, and I'm going to build a great nation. They became the nation of Israel. And then in verse 7 of Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to bring them into the land. I'm going to give them as an inheritance the land of Canaan. And then there's the blessing promise that gets special attention, as it should, because God says, in your family, all the families of the earth are going to receive a blessing. And as we follow through the Bible story, we know that that is Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus, who would be, according to Matthew 1 and verse 1, the descendant of Abraham, who brings the blessing of salvation to all families. And so he's alluding to that here in Genesis chapter 50. If you look at verse 24, where he talks about the promise on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's looking back to Genesis 12 and that promise. And I'm impressed that Joseph knew about that for a couple of reasons. Remember that Joseph spent a good bit of his early formative life away from the family, right? His brothers at the age of 17 sold him into slavery. He's taken down to Egypt, and it's going to be years and years and years before he ever sees any of his family again. And so during his formative life, there's nobody in the family with Joseph in Egypt to sort of rehearse their spiritual heritage and remind Joseph as a young man of what had been said to his great-grandfather, right? And then remember that Joseph is not just another foreign national living in Egypt, right? He is an important person in Egypt. In fact, the survival of the nation literally hinges on Joseph doing his job. He's preparing them during the good years for the years of famine that are coming. So he is a very powerful and important man doing important work down there in Egypt. And so now all these years go by. And now he's about to die. And this important ruler of Egypt is thinking about these promises made to his great-grandfather, Abraham. I'm impressed that he knew about the promises. But here's the interesting thing. Saying that he knew them is not enough, right? Because that doesn't capture all that's going on here at the end of Genesis. Because as we read this closing section of his story, what we realize is that he doesn't just know the promises, but he believes them too. Do you see that? In fact, if you look at verse 24, he says to his brothers, God will surely take care of you. Do you see it there? And then again in verse 25, same language. God will surely take care of you. What is he talking about? He's saying, I know that because of the promise made back in Genesis 12 to our great-grandfather Abraham, I know that we are not going to stay in Egypt, that there is a time coming when God will surely take care of our family and bring them up out of Egypt and settle them in Canaan. He will do exactly as he promised to do. So that's the other thing I see here. Joseph believes these promises, and that part doesn't surprise me. That doesn't surprise me because God and Joseph had a history together. After he had been sold into Egypt, into slavery, Joseph had been under God's protective hand, and he had seen that. When he ended up in Potiphar's house, God had helped him, and he saw that. And after that awful accusation made by Potiphar's wife, God had helped him. And then when he was thrown into prison, God had been there for him. And then he was in prison, and he was forgotten by his friends. He wasn't forgotten by God. All through that process, Joseph had recognized God's protective hand. He had seen God's provision for him, ultimately raising him up to be this powerful man in Egypt. Joseph had learned over his life that you could certainly count on God. And so now as he's thinking back at the end of his life to those promises made to his great-grandfather, he's saying to his brothers, God's going to do this. He is going to deliver our family from Egypt. He's going to settle us in Canaan because God is a God who keeps his words. In fact, it isn't enough to say that Joseph knew about these promises, or even that he believed that they were true and God would do what he said. What we see happening in Genesis 50 is actually something else. We see Joseph acting on the promises. You see that? You know, it's one thing to know about something, and then it's another level to believe it's true, but still an even higher level when you start doing stuff because you believe it's true. And that's what Joseph is doing here at the end of Genesis. So if you look at verse 25, again, he says, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Do you see what's happening? Joseph says, because I know God will keep his word. I know that my family isn't staying here. And when that time comes that all of y'all leave Egypt, I don't want to be left behind. Or maybe better put, I don't want my bones to be left behind. I don't want to be left in Egypt. I want you to take my bones with you. And so he's making provision for that here at the end of his life, convinced that God would do what he said he would do. Here's the interesting thing. His family never forgets that. This doesn't become just some weird thing that an old guy says at the end of his life. It becomes a memorial, in a sense, to his family. They remember, and years later, they honor the request of Joseph. So if you go ahead to the book of Exodus, this is Exodus 13, as they're now leaving Egypt as God promised, and as Joseph knew God would do, among all the things going on, as the nation is, think about that, the nation is packing up and moving. I mean, we just brought a few things for a couple of weeks from Beaumont over to Houston, and that was an ordeal. I mean, the car was full. These people are packing up to leave Egypt, and among the things that they do, look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. That's Genesis 50 and verse 25, right? So when they leave Egypt, they take the bones. But we're not done with the story, because that's not the end of the story, right? All those years in the wilderness, they carry around the bones of Joseph until they go into the promised land, and they conquer the promised land. And so now I'm in Joshua chapter 24. Will you go there? Joshua 24. All those years later, when they finally begin settling in this the land, we're given this historical footnote in verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem. All those years of wandering in the wilderness, they had brought along the bones of Joseph until finally he was laid to rest in the promised land. I think a remarkable end to a remarkable life of faith. So, why am I asking you this morning, on this morning, to think about the bones of an old dead patriarch? What is the relevance of this to all of us? And this is what I think. I think it's relevant because, like Israel, our future is staked on God's promises and his faithfulness to fulfill those promises. Do you see that? Do you agree with me that that's so? That our future rests on promises God's made and our belief that he will be faithful to those promises. In fact, it is why we do what we do. It is why we are who we are. It goes to the very core of being a disciple. Our hope for the future that rests in the promises of God. Listen, I understand, brothers and sisters, that there are benefits to serving God here and now. That is certainly so. The best life we can live right now is one that we live walking with Jesus. I believe that. But I have to be candid with you. I'm not serving Jesus because it makes things better now. It helps my relationship with my wife, but that's not why I'm serving Jesus. It helps us bring up better kids, but that's not why I'm serving Jesus. Got to be candid with you about that. I'm serving Jesus because I am on the other side of the hill, okay? After 50, you just have to accept you've lived half your life, right? I'm serving Jesus because I'm going to die. I've got an appointment with a grave. And my only hope in the face of that rests with Jesus Christ and his promises. It's the reason we serve God. In John 14, in verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will," see the promise? "I will come again. That where I am, there you may be also." Our hope for the future rests on the promises of God in our belief that God will be faithful to his word. In fact, in Hebrews 6, the Hebrew writer describes this hope, I love this, as an anchor for the soul. Because life is going to throw all kinds of storms at us, right? And the thing that keeps us stable as the storms come is this hope that is rooted in the promise of God and in his faithfulness to his promises. How do we keep on doing this? How do we keep on serving God? How do we keep on walking with Jesus when there's so much pressure all around us to take another path and to do things that would be contrary to what he wants for us? How do we keep on walking with him when people who are in my church family say and do awful things that hurt and wound me? How do I keep going when that happens? How do I keep serving God when someone I was counting on walking with me in this journey all the way to the end, but along the way they quit? Someone I loved and care about, a fellow disciple who seemed so dedicated to the Lord, they quit and walk away. How do I keep going when that happens? How do I keep going when my country experiences a pandemic? People are getting a terrible virus and dying from it, and the economy is collapsing, and it's hitting me. It's my job. I'm not working. I'm losing my income. And worse than that, in the middle of all that, I'm separated from my spiritual support system that holds me up. How do we keep going? Hebrew writer says it's the anchor that keeps us stable through the storm. That's what our hope is. Here's the thing that I want to say this morning. If our hope is to do that for us, if it is to be an anchor that keeps me stable in the storm, brothers and sisters, the hope has to be real. It cannot just be some vague notion that maybe after this life, maybe there might be something better. No, I've got to really believe. I've got to have it as an anchor that will hold my soul steady. And I think Joseph here at the end of his life helps us see how to do that. I think he teaches us to have a hope that will be an anchor. We have to know the promise. And when I say that, please understand that I have far more in mind than just being aware that somewhere the Bible talks about heaven. I think if that is to be our hope that holds us steady, heaven needs to be real to us, brothers and sisters, not some vague hope for the future. Several years ago, Heidi and I were visiting some friends that had just built their dream house. And so after we settled in, they took us on a tour. Y'all ever done that? Somebody built their dream house and you went to visit and they took you on a tour. And I was eager to go because I just kind of like that stuff, Earl. I like looking around at houses. So they're taking me through the house. And I was curious and asking about stuff. My wife would say I was nosy, right? But But we would walk in different places, and I'd say, that's really cool what you did in the kitchen there. Where'd you get the idea for that? Or what you did in the master bedroom? What made you do it that way? And I think the wife was kind of getting a little frustrated with me, so she goes to the cupboard in the kitchen. She pulled out this huge binder. She lays it open on the kitchen counter, and inside the binder, there's all these tabs. One tab said kitchen, and another tab said guest room. Another tab said master bedroom. She started flipping through the tabs, and behind each tab, there were pictures. You see, over the years and years that she had been dreaming about this house she would build one day, she'd been looking through magazines, and she would spot something. She said, when I build my house, I want that in the kitchen. I want that in my laundry room. And she clipped the picture and she put it in the notebook. And so over all those years, she'd filled up the notebook with all these pictures of her dream house. So that before they ever bought a lot and broke ground on that house, she had built it in her mind again and again and again. Do you see that? Because, brothers and sisters, that's what heaven needs to be. Not just some vague imagination that maybe there's something better, but a clear vision that we have rehearsed in our minds again and again and again. A vision that we eagerly long for. And the beautiful thing is, you do not have to assemble the scrapbook. God already did it for us. Think about all the wonderful things as we make our way through his book that we discover about our future. Think of all the amazing things that we're told about heaven, about the perfect protection that we're offered there in a world where ultimately we don't have any protection. Think about the perfect provision that we're offered in heaven in a world where lots and lots of people are doing without. All the pictures are painted there. You know what we need to do? We need to study about heaven. At regular intervals, as part of our personal Bible study habit, I need to go back and flip through the scrapbook and look at the pictures and build that place in my mind again and again and again so that it creates within my soul this stirring, this longing to want to be there. That is so important in a culture like ours where we think we're living heaven on earth right now. We've got all these great material things. Sometimes we lose sight of how awesome heaven is. We need to go there again and again. And then once we get those pictures in our mind, to let our minds go there, meditate and dwell on those images. Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 3 and 2, to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And then as we begin to do that, it will equip us to appreciate how much better heaven is than all the things, all the cheap trinkets that we have around us today. It will remind us of what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, that the disciples' treasure is not found among the trinkets of this life, but our treasure is laid up in heaven. It's interesting to me that although Joseph became a very powerful and wealthy man in Egypt, it never distracted him from the promise. He never forgot what we must always remember, that we are strangers living in a foreign country. Our citizenship is somewhere else. We need to know the promise. And yet, that is not enough. We need to know the promise, but we also need to believe that the promise is true. It is not enough just to know that the Bible says something about heaven. I need to convince that what the Bible says is true, that heaven is real. I cannot let the adversary sow in my heart seeds of doubt that lead me wandering. Have you been there? Have you had those moments when in the deep recesses of your mind that nobody else knows about, you sat there and wondered, is heaven real? When I get done with this thing, when I reach the end of my dirt journey and I have my appointment with the grave, will there really be anything beyond that? Oh, the devil loves that. He loves those kind of doubts because he knows what it does to the anchor. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, God does not want us living without. And so he has given us abundant evidence of his presence. It is not possible, I am convinced, for an honest person to really look at the world around us, to look at themselves, and not acknowledge the evidence of the Creator. You got to close your heart pretty tightly not to see that. But God doesn't just give us evidence of his presence. He does more than that. He testifies to the veracity of this book. My purpose this morning is not to tell you how we know the Bible is the inspired word of God, but we could do that. I imagine in this place lots of lessons have been preached about that. There is compelling evidence to support our conviction that what's in this book must come from God. So he's there. He's spoken to us in the book, and in the book he's told us about heaven. He's put together the scrapbook for us so that we can know that heaven is real. And he does something else. The scripture records over and over again the evidence of God's faithfulness. In fact, brothers and sisters, the whole Bible story is a testimony to God's faithfulness. He promised all the way back in Genesis 3, I am going to deal with sin. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to deal with it through your descendant. And then with all that mess that was Israel's history, God just patiently works out his plan to bring the Savior into the world and to rescue all of us. The Bible is a testimony. The story is a testimony to God's faithfulness. What does that mean? We can count on him to deliver on his promises, to do what he said. Don't let the devil cause doubt for you on this critical point. Heaven is not wishful thinking. It's not something men invented because we cannot cope with our mortality. It is something we believe because of the overwhelming evidence God has supplied us that it is true. And so Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe God. But don't just believe. Believe so much that we act on the promise. Live like we believe the promise is true. It's not enough to just say, yes, I believe in heaven. I need to walk in a way that demonstrates I believe in heaven. Listen. Doubters live with a foot in both worlds. Y'all know what I mean when I say that? Have you seen people who try to live that way? I mean, they're concerned that maybe the stuff in the Bible is true. And so doubters, they want a foot firmly planted in the kingdom just in case it works out that what I read in my Bible is true. But they're also concerned that maybe it won't be true, which means I wasted all my time doing this God thing. And so doubters also live with a foot in the world so that they can kind of live it up here just a little bit just in case. Folks, that is not a life of faith. That is a life of doubt. It shows that I don't really believe. True believers are different. People who are all in are not embarrassed to talk to their friends about Jesus because they really believe that something eternal is at stake in those conversations. And they're not careless about their morality because they believe behavior makes an eternal difference, and they long for occasions like this. Worship and Bible study, that's not a hassle. It's an opportunity to review the promise again and to have my faith strengthened. And true believers are far more concerned with their kids learning the Bible than with whether or not they figure out algebra or the art of the baseball swing. Because more than anything, true believers want their children to share in the promise. And they don't focus their lives on the pursuit of stuff and having the best that this life offers now. Because they know what's going to happen to all this stuff. True believers know it's destined for the junk heap of the universe. What a waste to pursue what you can't hang on to. They lay up treasure in heaven. I will tell you, folks, it's when we start acting on what we believe that the real difference is made. It's like this wonderful upward spiral Because as we begin to live like we believe the promise, it brings the promise back into focus more and more every single day, which only makes our faith and longing stronger. So, maybe that's not me. Maybe I'm the kind of person that every time a contrary wind blows, it rattles my faith. It shakes me. Maybe I'm the kind of person who's constantly drifting to the Lord and away from the Lord, depending on the circumstances in my life. Maybe it's time to stop blaming everyone else or blaming my situation in life and just own the fact that I have not developed a faith that I can hang on to. I have not developed a hope that is anchoring my soul. And maybe take a cue here from the end of Joseph's story. That to have a faith like that, I need to know the promise and I need to believe it's true. And I just need to start living like that. As we ponder our choice, it would be good for all of us to remember that we're going to leave behind a spiritual legacy that will touch the lives of the people who knew us. It occurred to me that Joseph did that. As I pieced together those references to his bones in Genesis and Exodus and Judges, it occurred to me that as Israel journeys to the promised land, somebody had the job, think about this. Somebody had the job of lugging around the bones of Joseph. Have you thought about that? Remember, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, desert. Somebody's job was to carry the bones of Joseph. I would have griped if that was my job. Really? We can't stick this guy in the ground? We got to carry him around everywhere? And it occurred to me what a powerful testimony his bones were to that faithless generation. What a powerful voice speaking from the tomb, so to speak, was saying to the nation, you can trust God to keep his word, to do what he said. And it makes me wonder about my legacy and the lives of people that I touch. What will my life say to them? You can really count on God to do what he said. We have a future in Jesus. Or does my life say, yeah, you know, you can't really be sure? So maybe you need to do something about that today. Maybe there are some disciples who've been run down by our current circumstances and your faith is wavering and you need to set that anchor. Act on what you know to be true. Act on the promises of God. Church family wants to help rally around you and encourage you. Or maybe you've never made that choice to be a servant of God. You need to act on what you know to be true. Put your trust in God and in his promises and become his child today. However we can help you today, we want to do that. You just need to let us know by coming to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.